Well, unbeknownst to almost all of mankind, there's a great master plan being worked out on this planet that is pictured by the 7 annual holy festivals. And while, like me, you probably saw many churches that were getting crowded today, or people were showing up for services, most of the people of the world, the vast majority of the people, don't understand. I'd ask a question as we start off here. Why are we here today worshiping God on Pentecost and the rest of humanity out there? What's so different about us right now? Well, today we're here to observe the Feast of Pentecost and to rehearse and remind ourselves what it pictures. But I want to say as we start this that something that we'll talk about more this morning, but we are now in the age of the church. Let me repeat that. We are now in the age of the church. We're not in the age of kings or judges or prophets, or we're not in the age of the ancient patriarchs. We're living now, you and I, in the age of the church, in that next step in God's plan. And we know that God is working through a small group of spirit-begotten humans who are brought together, right? We're unified, we're organized by His laws. We're brought together and unified and organized by His ways and by His truth into His church. Brethren, we're in the age of the church now, and we have been since 31 A.D., I think we all understand that God's church is the means by which he's now preparing the world for Christ's return. And he's using us to work towards that goal. And it's through us that he's preparing the future teachers and the future leaders of his kingdom. God is indeed laying a foundation, and he's beginning to build a world for tomorrow through each of us today. Those now called into God's church, and we'll hear more about this as the day goes on, but we're called his spiritual first fruits. That first group that's going to be offered salvation, although we understand by no means the last. But those of us who are now in God's church have been called first for a special purpose. And that's the name of my, or the title of my sermon today, is Called for a Special Service. You see, there's a reason behind it. We've been called for this special service of eventually helping to bring God's truth to the world, to all of mankind, all who have ever lived, and all who will ever live. But let's rehearse a little bit today. How did this Church of God begin? We're going to talk about that briefly. We're also going to talk about what traits and characteristics, as we look at it, that did those early church members have? We're going to explore a little bit of what their congregations were like and see what we can learn from those early church members. And you might be asking, well, what's so important about them? Well, I'm going to explore it from a different point of view. I'm going to ask you, and we're going to look at what was so important to them, and thusly, what is so should be so important to us. We understand that the first fruits of salvation are pictured by God's third annual festival. We're here, right? The Feast of Pentecost, or as we know it in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the Feast of First Fruits. So in today's sermon, we're going to take a look at that start of God's church, at the early early Christianity, and come to understand, I hope a little better, what motivated them to do what they did. What motivated those early church members? And I think we'll understand when we get done what motivated our brothers and sisters in the faith. What motivated them then to fulfill the work of God from the very beginning of God's church. As we continue to set the stage, though, I think for us now it's imperative that we understand that we've been called for more than just our spiritual salvation. Much more. We've been called for more than just saving our own necks. Right? More than just having eternal life. We have to understand that. God has called you and I, every one of us, for a part in preparing for the kingdom of God on this earth. Again, not just for saving our own skins. We have to understand that our part includes loyally backing up the commission, that proclaiming of the gospel of the kingdom to the whole world, and then caring for the flock, caring, truly caring for each other as we approach God's kingdom. And I hope we understand that as tired as we get, as busy as we get, that the work will not be done until Christ returns. And who knows, even after that, it will take on even a bigger impact. There's still much, much work to be done. You see, the church right now, we have a job to do, and we have a work at hand. So if you would, turn back to Acts 1. We're going to start over in Acts 1. And all of the scriptures that I'm going to look at this morning are going to be exclusively from the book of Acts. But I want to look at how the early church tackled this whole concept of having a job to do. And I have 4 points. My first point today is this. The work of the church started on this day of Pentecost. Point one is the work of the church started on this day of Pentecost. As Christians, and maybe I'm speaking only for myself, I think that there's times that we forget how great a miracle that has been taking place in our lives. Especially when we consider those of us who are being led by the Holy Spirit now. Think about it. It's one of the greatest miracles of all time. That the giving of God's Holy Spirit, that melding of the mind and the spirit and our heart and our mind and our conscience. Right? The spirit of man being combined with the spirit of God, and then being able, with that combination, being able to understand the spiritual things of God. You see, when we study Pentecost in the Bible, we find the beginnings of this great miracle. Let's start again in Acts 1. I want to jump in here in Acts 1 in verse 8. Now understand, this is Acts 1 verse 8, this is right before Christ ascended to heaven, as we know, not to return for approximately 2,000 years. Acts 1 and verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So he's saying, you're going to notice this. It's going to be powerful. You're not just going to go, was that it? Right? You're going to notice. It says, "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now again, I'm cynical, but maybe I am. If I was one of those 11 guys, I know me, I'd be saying, really? Right? To the end of the earth? Wouldn't, you know? Come on, right? But Christ said, no, this is going to be something much bigger than just you guys. You're just at the ground floor. The Holy Spirit is going to give you power to do great things, and you're going to be witnesses to me, not just here in the city, not just here in the region, but around the world eventually. Again, put yourself in those 11 disciples' place and thinking, wow, that's a little daunting. And then we see here we won't read them all, but here in the first verses of Acts 2, we find the Holy Spirit descending on a large group of people, and then their lives changing dramatically. They noticed, again, remember, it was very powerful. And if we took the time, which we won't today, we'll see that the book of Acts is replete with stories of these people's lives and the impact that they had on society of their day. As a matter of fact, we'll read a little bit, but the change was so evident that they were accused of having turned the world upside down. But let's drop down here to verses 37 through 39 of Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 37. And of course, we understand they were led to repentance. And it says here, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' And verse 39, 'For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" See, This is the point. This is the time that the work of the church started. The Holy Spirit came upon this group of people, this people of God. If we go on here in Acts 3, though, we're going to see, we won't read it, but you know the story about how the lame man was dramatically healed. And it wasn't something that was done in secret, right? People noticed this man had been lame all his life. And people understood it wasn't just something that a human did. They understood that God's Holy Spirit, working through Peter, healed that man. And he got up and walked. And again, it was dramatic. It got people's attention and got some notice, obviously. And we look on later as we go down through chapter 3. Again, we won't read there. We'll see the apostle preached, you know, a powerful sermon from the location that we understand. It was named Solomon's Porch. And it's at that point when things started to get a little hot for them. They started getting into a little trouble with the authorities. You know, they'd healed this guy. And people were listening to them. They were getting noticed. And again, the world was being turned upside down in their neighborhood. Notice here in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Acts 4, verse 1. It says, "Now as they," and this is Peter and John they're speaking of, "spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." And we understand from Mr. Dowd's sermon yesterday who the Sadducees were, right? They were this high priestly order of Jews that helped keep the law and keep things quiet for the Romans. So the Romans didn't have to come in and mess with things there in the temple area. They stopped riots. They stopped upsets by the people. They kind of kept a blanket on everything. And this whole talk about preaching about the resurrection, that's not keeping quiet. That's not keeping everyone relaxed. And so in verse 3 it says, "They laid hands on them," again Peter and John, "and they put them in custody until the next day." So their course was just to grab them, stick them in prison, and let people go home. Things will calm down by morning. Verse 4. "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now think about that. Something's happening here. Not much time has passed. We started with the 11. We skipped over, but we talked about then a group of 120. And now we're 5,000. So the Sadducees obviously aren't happy. There's a lot of people in town who are wondering what these Peter and John are saying. Verse 5, "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, the elders, the scribes," and again, this is quite a group here, "as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." That list of men, that's significant. This is the same council that brought Jesus Christ to his death and that led him to his crucifixion. These are powerful men. Verse 7, "And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, 'By what power or what name have you done this?' And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," and we see here basically a sermon, right? He preaches. And think about it. Not much time has passed. Just the fact that Peter now is filled with the Holy Spirit is quite a miracle in itself. Do you remember? You remember the last time that Peter reacted when he was asked if he knew anything about Jesus? He said, "Who?" Right? He skipped out the back door. He wanted nothing to do with it at that point. But we see here now he's going to be a witness of what he's been taught. You remember we read earlier, Christ said, "You will be my witnesses." So it says, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," and here's that stinging sermon I spoke of, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." Verse 11, This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter, and again, this wasn't the same Peter that we read about or they saw in the garden earlier. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. You see, they're starting to think about this. They're starting to process it. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing, right? What could they say? It was all a trick. You guys didn't see it, right? Especially, you know, with all these people around. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred amongst themselves. So this is the executive session. They're closed behind closed doors. They're putting their heads together saying, what are we going to do? We got to do something. We got to get rid of these guys. We got to quiet them somehow. You know, they got to figure out what they're going to do here. Again, verse 16 saying, what shall we do to these men? If we're indeed a notable miracle has been done through them is evident. Verse 17, but so that it spreads no further amongst the people, let us severely threaten them. Right? We're gonna scare the pants off of them one good time, and I bet they stop. Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this Jesus' name. So again, they all nod in agreement, they open their door, they head out to their executive session. Verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, to God, you judge. For we cannot, verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So just what we read about there in Acts 1, that Christ prophesied of them being witnesses to the end of the earth is starting to take place. Right? Peter said, I'm sorry. I can't keep quiet about this. We won't keep quiet about this. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. So this is what I spoke of earlier. This is the work of the church getting started. So it's starting now. We're going to read that it's starting to gather some more steam. And we're going to see a famous, powerful congregational prayer here in just a bit. Turn over to Acts 4:29, please. We see here this congregational prayer asking God for Peter and John to be able to preach boldly the word of God. The prayer concludes in Acts 4:29 here with these words as the congregation prayed. In Acts 4, verse 29, it says, now, Lord, look on their hearts and grant to your servant that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. When I was putting this sermon together, this specific passage really struck me, and I had to ask myself, do I pray for the work of the church like that today? Ask yourself, do we pray for the work of the church like that today? Are our prayers like that, asking for boldness and asking for conviction as we preach the word of God, just like they were doing at the start of the church? I think it's a good question. Acts 5, as we're going to see here in Acts 5, Peter and the other apostles, they didn't stop. They didn't give up. And we understand, of course, a couple of them had been in prison. They'd gotten out, didn't change their ways, didn't rehab them, right? They kept going. They'd been threatened. But they continued with strength and with boldness, as we're going to see. And I think that's important for us in God's church now. We're busy, you know, we're tired. We have a lot of things going on in our lives. But we have a job to do. We have been called to do this job. We've been called, as I mentioned, for a special service. What is that service? Well, the world needs to know that there is an alternative to what exists today. Think about the people you know, and think about the world in general, and how little hope there is. You see, the people need to know that there really is a coming kingdom of God. It's not a myth. It doesn't just exist in the hearts and the minds of people. It didn't just exist in Jesus Christ as he stood among them. People need to know of the reality of the coming kingdom of God that's going to be established on this earth, we understand, beginning in Jerusalem. So let's, as we move on here forward to Acts 5, we're going to see the apostles again getting into some trouble with the authorities again. But let's jump in here in verse 17 of Acts 5. Again, because, of course, Peter and the others had continued to preach what they'd been told not to. Verse 17 of Acts 5, it says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation." You know, I could see, I thought we told these guys, knock it off, right? And here they are out there directly doing what we told them not to do. And so verse 18, "They laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in common prison." And we know this story, verse 19, "But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" Verse 21, "And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest," we know this group, "the high priest and those with him came and called the council together once again with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought out." So they talked about it. They had a plan. They said, "Go get those guys, and we're going to talk to them one more time." Verse 22, "When the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" We'll keep reading here, verse 24. "Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' And then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned." Again, we got this big group listening. So they're being nice about it, saying, "Hey, would you come with us, please? We got something for you over here. Let's go talk. Friends." Verse 27, "When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" Think about that. Think about that in our age. Doesn't it make you wonder what we would do if we walk out of here at lunchtime and the civil authorities are standing out there and they're saying, "Enough of that. I don't want to hear any more from you guys about the kingdom of God. Knock it off. Would you come back for lunch, after lunch?" Would we all come back after lunch at the risk of being put in prison? Would we continue to preach the gospel of the kingdom even if it was illegal to do so? Because basically that's what's happening here. Do we have that conviction of this early, like the early church folks did? Would we go to prison for it? Would we suffer persecution for it? Again, the early church members were willing to. What about us? I think it's a good question. Verse 29. "Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Again, they're following through on their orders from their king, right? From their high priest, Jesus Christ. Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 32, "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given those who obey them." They're saying again, you see, we can't help ourselves. We can't not preach this. We have to. Verse 33, "When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them." Verse 40, drop down to verse 40. Jump in here. It says, "And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." So this time they just didn't give them a stern talking to. They beat them. They beat them first and said, "Don't do this again." Verse 41, "So they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing." They just got beat up. Right? Woohoo! We just got beat up. Right? "The rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." You see, they weren't rejoicing that they got beat up. They were rejoicing that they were so convicted that the truth, you know, what they could see on the horizon was so important to them that the kingdom of God was worth suffering for. They were happy that they were counted worthy to be able to suffer for that. You think about trials in your life now, and think how much easier they are to endure if you can see the end. If there's that light at the end of the tunnel and it's not a train, right? If we can see the end, we can. I had a medical test here a while back, and they put me in this little tube that was about half a size smaller than me. And I'm a little claustrophobic anyway. And they said, "Oh, it'll take about 40 minutes. So my internal clock was off a little bit, but I do, 40 minutes, 40 minutes. I can make it, right? There was a goal. There was an end there. I could survive. Going on here. "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were accounted worthy to suffer shame for his name." And verse 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So again, we can see here the work of the Church of God started on this first day of Pentecost, as we've read so far here in the book of Acts. And we see, I hope that you could see, that the congregations, the people that we've talked about so far, were fired up. They were fired up with zeal for the kingdom. And they weren't about to stop now. We are descendants of these early church members. We are their descendants, and the Church of God continues to this day, and we understand the gates of the grave cannot prevail against it. Do we have a similar type of zeal for the work? My second point today, as we continue here through the book of Acts, is the role of the first fruits must be taken seriously. The role of the first fruits must be taken seriously. We understand, it says right here on the front, I think it says on the front of the podium, it doesn't say on the front of the podium, never mind. We are to let the nations know, if you will, it should say on the front of the podium. We need to let the world know, all nations know, that the kingdom of God actually will be established on this earth, right? We're to preach the gospel. We are to prepare a people. And we're not going to tell them when it's going to come, you know, June 2nd, whatever. Not that when it's going to come, or even suggest when it's going to come, but that it is going to come. And we're supposed to instruct the people. We're supposed to give them hope. And I mentioned earlier, if you look around, maybe people you know in your community, people you work with, there's precious little hope that people have. Precious little hope in this world for all of mankind. But we have to give them something to look forward to let them know that this life is temporary, that there's so much more after this. And you and I, as we'll talk about even more so now, is we can't back away from our sense of urgency and the drive to do the work of God. Again, we're called as first fruits. We have to take that role seriously. Acts 6 and 7, as we get back into Acts, they cover the powerful sermon given by this new guy, this newly ordained deacon, Stephen. And then it talks about his subsequent stoning. But I would suggest you read this because it's a great story. Remind yourself what it says by reading it. It's a great story of faith and fortitude. And really, it's a stirring sermon by a deacon that lays out the history and the plan of God before the whole council. Let's go to Acts 8. Because Stephen, we understand here, was stoned for preaching the truth. Acts 8, verse 1, let's jump in here. We have a new scene, a new player coming on the scene here. Acts 8, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." Again, this new guy that we're talking about, he jumps in here. It says, "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So we can see already that the church is being persecuted, they're being scattered, and that they're struggling, they're having a hard time. Verse 2, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." In verse 1, as we look at this, it talks about now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. Some translations says this, that Saul was having pleasure in the death of Stephen. But we're going to notice now in the subsequent chapters that Saul's conversion happened and that his name was changed to Paul. And I want to suggest to you that this is one of the most astounding accounts of repentance out that we could read about, right? The astounding account of repentance and conversion. You know, Peter was one thing saying, "I don't know the guy." But Saul was after the church. He was killing people. It was his mission in life at that point. Verse 3 says, "As for Saul," it says here, "he made havoc." Some translations say he ravished the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Verse 4, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." So again, we walk out of here at lunch. They pick a few of us off, take us to prison, say, "I told you not to be doing that." Are the rest of us going to come back at lunch and proclaim the gospel even more loudly? Are we going to get in our cars and go home and hope they didn't write our license plates down? Verse 5. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes," verse 6, "and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Drop down to verse 25. Acts 8, verse 25. "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Let's stay in Acts here, but let's skip forward to chapter 10. We're going to see here in chapter 10 of Acts the recording of Peter's visions and of the food that he thought he was commanded to eat. Again, much of it unclean for, as we understand, for human consumption. But we also have come to understand and know that this wasn't a commandment not to eat unclean food, as Peter first thought. It was a vision that showed Peter that God was now calling people other than the Jews to the faith, right? He was calling the Gentiles. And again, God showed Peter that no man should be considered common or unclean. In verse 28 of Acts 10, it's That's where he said that. Again, he says, then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of the other nations, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Drop over to verse 34, Acts 10. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, he said, so at this point it's when he understands the vision. He says, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Verse 37, that word, you know, which was proclaimed through all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people. So we can see why they're not giving up. He told them, this is what you have to do. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And then verse 33 here in the middle of the sermon, he says, to him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. So again, right in the middle of the sermon, the Holy Spirit descended upon this group of Gentiles. And understand, these weren't the Jews, these were Gentiles. Verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter answered, so again, now we see the Gentiles speaking in tongues. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile when it comes to salvation. We understand that. So Peter said, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And then verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now if we kept on reading, we'll see that they ask him to stay on for a few more days. And we could see again, obviously, through what would have been a very dramatic miracle, the Holy Spirit descending upon this group of people. And these Gentiles were then baptized and became part of God's church. But again, I hope we can see, brethren, that the early church took its responsibility very seriously. Their responsibility as first fruits. We see so far time and again the ministry and the brethren proclaiming the gospel with strength and with zeal and with vigor, even though they were told to knock it off. They kept going. What about you and I? We're first fruits. We have a job to do. We have our part to play in that mission. See, we have to continue, each of us as individuals, we have to continue to prepare the people of God and preach the gospel message. And I'll ask again, because I ask myself this, and I wonder sometimes, are we serious about this? Or are we ever half-hearted? Let's take a look now at a little part of Paul's direct ministry, and I'm going to be looking over to Acts 13 here. You know, since he's since been converted, we understand this as we get back to this point in the book of Acts, and he's now one of the loudest, not opponents, but proponents of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And again, this is a great miracle. His heart and mind had been changed from going one direction to going now the very opposite. Okay, Acts 13:42. We're going to see here the Gentiles keeping the Sabbath day holy. Again, the point is, it's not just a Jewish holiday. It's for all of mankind. And the early church members knew that. Acts 13, verse 42. Says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that those words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So here's Barnabas now on the scene, who was speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Can you imagine? A week from now, all of Milwaukee showed up. All of Omro showed up, even. All of the Dells, even. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, again, another stinging indictment here. They said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So that probably got their attention, right? Verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. So again, it's not just in small towns, just like in Jerusalem, you know, or Galilee. Now it's spreading throughout the region. Back then, kind of was their world, right? Not for us today. Today, for us, it's the world. And we have a work to do worldwide, I think, as we are able. See, we as first fruits, brethren, have to sow the seed broadly. We're not calling people. We're to get the word out through our actions. Obviously, is a big part of it. But just letting people know what we believe. And then God will determine who to call. He'll determine where that fertile soil is that we've talked of before. Where that seed is going to germinate. But we have a job to do. My third point is it is faith that carries the work forward. We're going to pass over the ministerial conference, if you will, here in Acts 15 and go on to Acts 16, where we'll find the apostles now in the region of Galatia. So what we see here basically is a trip to Europe with Christ directing his church through the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 15, verse 36 is where we'll pick up. Acts 15, verse 36. So Paul said to Barnabas, he says, let us go back again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. So they'd been there, but they said, let's go check on them. Make sure they're okay, right? We were there once before. Let's see how they're doing. Let's go to Acts 16, verse 5. And I think this is one of my favorite verses. It helps us remember that it is truly faith that carries the work forward. Acts 16, verse 5, it says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. I love that scripture. Verse 6. Now that when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Now, of course, it says we. The we here is Luke, as we understand, the author of the book of Acts, and Paul. So Luke and Paul said, I think that's a good idea. Let's go to Macedonia. We ought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is in the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. So Paul had the vision. This is where we should go. They made it there. Verse 13, and this is interesting. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. Now this is very interesting. In the Greek, the word Sabbath day here, it means the day of Sabbaths. It's not the normal Greek word used for the weekly Sabbath, and it's sometimes, obviously, for the purpose of the day, we know that it's used in reference to the Feast of Pentecost, actually. So on the Sabbath day, or the day of Sabbaths, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Verse 14, and now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so we see here with the baptism of Lydia, the beginning of the church in Philippi. Now we're going to skip over Paul preaching in Athens and in Corinth and move to the message that he gave at Ephesus, where he stayed for a couple years. And again, this is, he ended his second journey here in Acts 18 and verse 22. Acts 18, 22 and 23 says, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch and started his third journey. Acts 18, 23, it says, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all of the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So let's drop on down here to Acts 19. We're going to see now he's on his third journey after being in staying in Philippi a little longer. Acts 19, verse 18. Very interesting group of people he came across here in Ephesus. Acts 19, verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So they, at this point, were coming to understand that they were all sinners, and they needed to repent, and they needed to change. Verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. In verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When I read that, it kind of reminds me of like a whole pagan cult being converted, right? They're throwing all their magic books into the fire. They're repenting, they're being converted, and they're turning to Christ. It's very powerful. What about us? How often do we turn to Christ? You see, there's a human tendency, and maybe I'm the only one here, again, to turn to God in earnest when things just aren't going as we had hoped to, when things are a little rough, or when we're in trouble. You know, when things are going well, and we're busy, and we're moving along in the right direction, things are going smoothly, we tend to, I think at times, we tend to forget who gives us our blessings. But when we're in need, we certainly do remember and we turn to Him. And we understand, I think, that our goal as a Christian is to develop that relationship with God so that we are dependent on Him for everything. We're dependent on Him every day for everything. And that we remember where our blessings come from. We remember where our very life comes from. See, we continually need to have faith in our Father. And if we're to succeed collectively in a broader sense as a church in getting the word out, in preaching the gospel to the kingdom, or gospel of the kingdom to the world, then we must be succeeding individually in developing our individual relationship with God. You see, we talk about preaching the gospel, if we look at it as a chain, and we're all links in that chain, we know the adage, the weakest, we're only as strong as the weakest link. So every one of us, as we talk about our responsibility, as our purpose, why we've been called as individuals, is to develop that strong relationship with God. We have to do our part so that we can help move the church forward in faith. Again, just as we're reading about here, as the early Christians did. I ask again, are our prayers moving the work forward? Are we praying boldly? Are we praying zealously? Is the word of God growing mightily because of us? Again, remember, it's the faith of Jesus Christ in us that carries the work of the church forward. My last point is this. It's the church demonstrated faith and was willing to give all for Jesus Christ. The church demonstrated faith and was willing to give all for Jesus Christ. You see, I mentioned earlier, the people need to know, mankind needs to know, to truly know, the reality of the kingdom of God to be established on this earth. They need to know it's not a myth, that it's not a fantasy, that it's truly going to happen. Do we ever in God's church truly, do we always, I should say, in God's church truly understand the importance of that? Especially those of us who have been around for a long time. You know, the term kingdom of God, it kind of just rolls off our tongue all the time. But do we ever take that for granted? We've become so familiar with the term that we're so familiar with that understanding of the millennium that we just gloss over it. You know, kingdom of God, that millennium, you know, that thousand-year time when Christ is going to rule on this earth, setting up his kingdom. We can't take that for granted. We can't look past that ever. We have to keep that as our vision. That helps us endure, and it also then helps us preach the gospel with zeal and to help mankind become familiar with that truth, because they're not today. Again, we have a job to do as God's first fruits to proclaim this truth, because the vast majority of the world does not understand. Just think about the billions of people who have no concept of the kingdom of God actually being on earth. The billions and billions of people. Brethren, do we truly appreciate the mystery that has been revealed to us as God's people? We are, as Paul said in Colossians 1, you don't have to turn there, but we are to stand up and to warn and to teach about Christ and be part of a redemptive work. Let me ask this. How much would you and I be willing to give for the church of God and to see the truth of his kingdom preached? Now, I'm not talking about money. God doesn't need our money. We've talked about that in the offertory, and we know that. How much are we willing to give of ourselves? Right? Let me put it another way. Do we have the zeal of the early church members that we've read about in this regard? What does it mean to you to be a part of the church of God? Again, this isn't just any church. Like we said at the beginning, we're here and they're out there. Why us? And are we taking that seriously? See, there's a special calling for us as the first fruits. We've been given a job to do. We're preparing to be teachers. We're preparing to be helpers. We understand we're preparing a kingdom of priests for when Christ returns to help bring God's truth to all of mankind. Are we serious about that? Again, we can read, we've read, we could have read so many more scriptures already about how the early church demonstrated its faith and was willing to give its all for Christ. We saw Paul here in his final moments with the brethren there before getting on the ship. He was like a mother hen, if you will, right? He was concerned for his people. And it's like the church, right? It's like a mother giving all for her children. Paul lived each day with the protection now, at this point in his life, with the protection of the flock in mind. He cared for the people. He loved them. He was concerned for the church. Again, just like a mother watches out for her children. If I take that analogy a little further, the church of God is the mother of us all. Is the church, as we are a part of it, truly a nurturing place? Is it truly a warm place, an educational place for future families, future members of God's family? What about we look at our individual congregations. How well are our congregations fulfilling the role of, as I said, the mother of us all? We understand, again, the church is made up of us as individuals, you and me, and it's the overall representation of each of us that makes up that sum total as we are led by God's Spirit or not, as we allow Him to lead us or not. So let me ask, are we demonstrating the faith of Jesus Christ and giving our all to ensure that this is a place to call home for the members of God's family? Both today, I guess, and tomorrow. Are we giving our all? Can we do better? Again, remember the faith that we see here from the early church and the willingness they showed to give all for Christ. As we begin to wrap up here, let me remind you again, we've been called for a special service. We've been given a job to do, in other words. And every one of us individually has our part to play in the plan of God. We've been called to understand God's truth now, to obey all of His commandments as first fruits in His plan of salvation. Again, for a reason, not just to save our own skins, not just to receive salvation ourselves, but for a reason. God has given His church a job to do, a work to do, as we refer to it. And as first fruits, we have a commission. You see, God has some business that He wants us to take care of before our resurrection to immortal lives ourselves. Put another way, we've been giving our marching orders. And I do want to look at one scripture outside of the book of Acts. Let's look at Matthew 28 as we look at the last set of scriptures here. Matthew 28. I want to read verses 18 through 20. These are our marching orders. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Verse 19, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son of the Holy and of the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." See, brethren, the very power and the very authority of Jesus Christ is being given to His disciples today. That's you. That's me. We are His disciples today. We're members of the same church that we talked about that began in 80 or in 31 AD. And He tells us, "You go therefore and do the job at hand. You make disciples. You teach. You preach. You baptize. You don't just come together once a week and say, 'Hi, how are you?'" See, God's church is the means by which He's now preparing this world for Christ's return. He's beginning now to build a world for tomorrow through his church today. We've seen the early zeal, or the zeal of the early church members and the ministry as we've looked at some of the books and passages here in the book of Acts. And then I've just asked you, do we have that same zeal today? Right? We saw the suffering, we saw the zeal, we saw the persecution, we saw the trials and the tribulation that the people went through early to preach the truth. Brethren, you are God's first fruits. You've been called for a service, for a very special service of eventually helping to bring the knowledge of salvation to all the world, all the while being led by the gifts of God's Holy Spirit, which was given to the church on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD.